Please open your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 2. Yes, I could sit here and talk politics all. But God wants us to open His Word, amen? We're talking about the title of the message is The Subtlety of Divisive Behavior, and it is subtle, because the devil wants to divide us. God wants to unify all of humanity. The Holy Spirit is the greatest unifying force, and the devil is the greatest divisive force. And these two are working against each other. God's going to win, but we have a responsibility in this, and we are finding as we're in the middle of this whole idea of respective persons. We call it partiality. We'll call it these other terms, but it is divisive behavior. In James chapter 2, last time we started in, we went from verse 1 to verse 7. We saw that he said, it's in James 2, look at verse 1, he says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." This is the admonition he begins with, but he had already begun in chapter 1 to really bring us into this understanding of what God wants us to know and what God wants us to be. As he starts chapter 2, he is bringing up a very important barrier to Christian maturity, and that's what he's presenting here. I want us to pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word, and then we'll jump right into chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, as we begin looking into Your Word, we ask that You would truly bless and guide and direct. We thank You for the blessing of having this revelation directly from Your mouth. The Bible says that every word is inspired, that the Word of God is God-breathed, and we believe that, Lord, and we thank You for the direction You give us uniquely from Your Word. Speak now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read the passage. I'm starting in chapter 2, in verse 1. The Bible says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, yet say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." Last time, really prior to last week, what we've been looking at in the book of James is this whole introductory overview content of chapter 1. And James, beginning in chapter 2, is really actually starting on the main body of his epistle, the content of his letter. And he begins probably with one of the more prevalent Old Testament, and we're going to find New Testament issues, of the human problem of being a respecter of persons. And that's a title to take note of, and I'll share later in the message how that title itself is repeated so often in Old Testament and New Testament. But there's ideas all through Scripture of this idea of preferential treatment in this way. Last time we saw that partiality is incompatible with faith in Christ, and that our Christian maturity is hindered by this sin. This is James's point. He's saying God wants you to be mature, but your maturity is being hindered by the fact that you theoretically have this or are willing to have respect of persons. The basic definition, as we said last time, of respect of persons is friendship or alliance at the expense of another person. You could be a friend. Listen, we heard about the rich man and the poor man. You could be friends with the rich man. You could be friends with the poor man. God wants you to be friends with everybody. But we're not to be friends with somebody at the expense of being friends with someone else. Folks, that's what you do in junior high school, okay? We're all adults now. And the unity of the Spirit extends out to all of humanity. And we're the ones who have to recognize that and bring it. Remember that the motivation for the respect of persons, in this negative way, this partiality, the motivation is selfish utility. Meaning that this person is of no use to you. So you have no need to pay any attention to them. This is the sin nature at its best. In the first seven verses, James uses socioeconomic status as a sort of the universal example of the sin of partiality. This is where it happens so often. We saw this last time. This is a classic form of favoritism, sort of a back-scratching form of giving while always expecting something in return. If I'm nice to this powerful person, they're going to be nice to me. That's why I'm nice to them. You might call this person a selfish servant, because the poor person, it doesn't help them achieve their goals. They don't enhance their position. They don't give them any material advantage. So partiality says, why waste my time with this poor, humble guy? This is what we considered last time. And because James is commending those things to us that will aid our spiritual maturity, just glance over at chapter 1, verse 4. He says, remember, this is the thesis statement. This is the goal. That ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. James is saying, this is what God wants. So, by the time he gets to chapter 2, he's saying, if God wants this, this is a problem and a barrier for you, and you need to be careful of this. Or maybe we can say it this way. Impartiality is a mark of perfection. Jesus literally says that in Matthew 5:48. We saw that last time. Impartiality is a mark of Christian maturity. So we're starting in verse 8. I want you to see the outline again for those of you who are taking notes. Remember, last time, partiality is incompatible with faith in Christ. We saw that it's not really about rich and poor. He's paralleling it with humble and humility and pride. Socioeconomic is an example, but the example can be shown in so many different ways. Poverty, we saw, tends toward humility, and humility is compatible with faith, and we explored that a little bit. Riches tend toward pride, and pride is at odds with our faith. So that's what we've seen up to verse 7. Now, in point number 2, we see that partiality is judgment according to appearance. As we continue in this section, starting in verse 8, James takes on the basis of the respective persons. The conclusions about other persons that are based on bad discernment and misconceptions. all this occurs at the expense of the universal and primary law of love. Did you pick that up in the passage? He's talking about love. Love doesn't do any of this. And now that's where he's going. But right now, in verse 8, he's going to be setting it up. In other words, when you love someone, you won't reject them based on their appearance, based on their social presentation, essentially, is what James is making the case here for. Remember, look back in verse 4. He mentions the judgment that he'll now begin to discuss in earnest in verse 8. But look at verse 4. He says, "Are you not partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts?" Some commentators actually thought that this had to do with an actual legal proceeding where a judge would sit there and you got the rich guy in the courtroom, you got the poor guy in the courtroom, and who wins when you have a bad judicial system? Is the rich guy wins. Well, how? Well, because he can pay the judge. That's called bribery, right? That happens in many places in the world. That's part of the sin condition. That could factor in here. If you and I view and distinguish the world around us according to worldly, call them like social or cultural stereotypes, we're going to draw critical errors in our decision. And that's ultimately what James is saying here. You are judging, whether it's formal judgment maybe even a courtroom, or maybe just the judgments that you and I make when we're in the aisle at Publix. Don't you kind of make decisions about people? You walk up to a guy and he looks a certain way, and to you, you maybe make a positive. You say, "Wow, this is a really important person." Or you make a negative decision. But you're making decisions. You're making observations, you and I, everywhere we go. James has just admonished them, look in verse 6, that they have despised the poor. Remember, this is the guy in the vile raiment that comes in, and the jump decision is, this guy doesn't have anything for me. This guy can't enhance. This is a church context, so maybe it's, we don't want people like them in our church. The poor guy, maybe he's there with overalls. Maybe he doesn't, they're not going to be a tither. They're going to give a lot to our church. See how this works? They despise the poor. Look at verse 5. Even though God has chosen the poor. You mean if you don't have money, you're chosen of God? No. We're talking about the humble, the meek, the lowly. And in fact, and I said this before, and it bears repeating, the only physical description of Jesus in the Bible is he says, "I am meek and lowly." Jesus himself came physically, personally, identifying with the poor. He grew up in poverty. These who practice partiality, they don't understand the priorities of God, even as reflected in the law. That's where he's going with this in verse 8. He's starting to go into the law here, right? And they're making bad judgments as a result of that error. Essentially, and this is what Jesus did a lot when he was teaching, he's talking to lawyers. Remember, he talks to the Pharisees and the scribes. They're all lawyers. But half the time, he's saying, "You guys don't even know the law." So maybe sounds like Washington. Yeah, we have lawyers that don't seem to know the law, and I know we complain that way. This is not a Washington problem. This is a human problem. Because sometimes we see things the way we want to see them. This is the problem of respected persons, the problem of partiality. Note, there's a similar mistake that happens in the Old Testament. I'm going to be reading from 1 Samuel 16. And if you want to see it, you can turn there. You don't have to. But remember that the prophet Samuel, during the time of the judges, he had a preconceived notion, and this is part of it. Now, just want to think of how the mind is working here. He had a preconceived notion of what a king looks like, right? If I gave you a sheet of paper and some crayons and I said, "Draw a king," you know what? We would all end up with a crown and a, you know, a cape, and we would all maybe scribble the same thing, right? Maybe Samuel would do the same thing. But in 1 Samuel 16:1, God says to Samuel, "Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." Verse 6, "And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is,'" but do you hear the words? "Surely the Lord's anointed is here." He's the quarterback of the football team, right? It's like in the yearbooks, it's most likely to, succeed and all this kind of stuff. He's got the persona, he's got the look, and he's a tall guy too. Of course, tall guys are always leaders, right? Verse 17, "But the Lord said unto him, 'You listen to me, and you listen to God. Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" Right here is where it all makes the difference to God. And I want to just seed this idea in your mind, too, that God's intention, ultimately, is to take his law and write them on the fleshy tablet of our hearts. So a person who has God's law written on their, I would argue in the New Testament, that means a person who is born again. It has the, who possesses the Spirit of God in their heart. They have God's law written on their heart. Listen, we want law inside people. You can the more government you have on a person's heart, the less government you need out here. The less government in here, the more government out here. That's the way it works. We take it that Samuel came by this mistake honestly. However, we should look at this and learn from it. God's standard is different than man's standard. And Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 10. He says, do ye look on things after the outward appearance? In the context there of 2 Corinthians 10, the church at Corinth is judging Paul, because Paul is apparently, according to his own description, kind of a short guy. He writes great letters. This is Paul describing himself. He writes great letters, but he has a bad presentation. He's not the tall, good-looking guy who has the silver-tongued orator. That actually wasn't Paul. Wasn't Moses either. Moses said, "I'm just stammering. I can't talk." And God said, Who made man's mouth?" And so whether it's Paul or whether it's Moses, these men are saying, I have this outward appearance that doesn't really help me. And God says, "I don't want it to help you." Our worldview and our views of others needs to be based on a righteous standard. We are to see others the way God sees them. And Jesus says this in his teaching in John 7. John 7, 24, he says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Now, this statement of Christ in John 7, 24, it works in every application, basic application. But James is talking about these judgments that we have of people. So when you see a person or meet a person, we're talking about do you size them up based on the outward appearance or based on the character of how their heart is made up? God looks upon the heart. And when God's law is written upon a person's heart, it makes an unmistakable difference in their countenance and in their life. This law of the heart is where James is going with his reasoning. Look at verse 8 again. He says, "If you fulfill the royal law..." This is an important reference here. The royal law is talking about the law, but it really is homing in on Jesus' own commentary on the law. He says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, essentially he's saying, if you fulfill this, ye do well. There's a little dependent clause there. But he's basically saying, you fulfill the law, you're going to do well if you pay attention to what Jesus says. Essentially is what he's saying. He's saying that this view of the world and of others is derived from the law, is acceptable with God. And note, at the critical core of that righteous standard, according to this verse, is the love of God. Look what he says. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the core of the royal law. Did you catch that? Note here in verse 8, he focuses on this love. Now understand that James is going somewhere with this. He's ultimately talking about a remedy for the sin of respect of persons. He's already discussed it. He's already condemned it. Now he's saying, this is what we need to do to inoculate ourselves from this. The negative part of the polemic is that respect of persons is sinful partiality and has no place in the life of a believer. However, here in verse 8, he gives the positive side of the argument, saying that the royal law dictates that we are to love one another, which leaves no room for partiality. Did you get that? That didn't sound like a very good amen. I was kind of expecting an amen there. Paul makes the same argument with a little more detail in the book of Romans. Turn there if you like. It's Romans 13:8. We're only going to be here a moment. But he says in Romans 13:8, owe no man anything but to love one another. He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Sometimes we think the law is one thing and love is another, but to God it all works together. For this, he says, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. He's making the structure of his argument very similar to what James is saying. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He's taking the whole law and he's saying, it all boils down into one thing. Folks, I have a question for you. If you love someone, are you going to kill them? No, so okay, we got the thou shalt not kill covered. How about if you love someone, will you covet their stuff? Well, no, because you're going to be happy that they have their stuff. That's what we teach our kids. You be happy that your brother has this, and then he'll be happy that you have that. You see how that works? If you love someone, will you steal? If you love someone, will you adulterize? If you love, see, the answer to all this is no. So love itself, Paul's making the case here in Romans 13, love is the fulfillment of all the law. If we can love, I actually don't need to study the Ten Commandments because they're all just going to come perfectly by nature. And he finishes this section, Romans 13:10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. This is the case that James is making. If you love others, you will see the commonality of all of us. Remember the photos I showed you last time? The Florida Gators, or the military, or the dress-up nerd day, some of the photos we looked at, all of those were efforts on their part to find a commonality, to find something that binds us together. And there are people, loving people, that have this talent. And I see a person, and I say, okay, on the appearance, it doesn't appear that I have anything in common with this person, but let me introduce myself. Hi, my name's Tom Farley. What's your name? I'm Bill. Okay, yeah, Bill, where are you from? Well, I'm from Edison, New Jersey. I am too! You see how funny how that works? You just get to know somebody, and 9 times out of 10, you're going to find somewhere that you click, and you might click better than you thought. See, if we just put a little bit of effort of love toward other people, then we can find, listen, the things that unify us. But if I'm just looking on the outward shell of everyone, then all of a sudden the devil starts working in my mind to think of all the reasons why I can divide. And folks, you know, there are a lot of Christians that think they're not making any progress unless they're against something, fighting against something. I'll tell you what we're fighting against. We're fighting against sin and we're fighting against the devil. And half the time, can I just tell you, half the time I'm just simply fighting against myself. Because sometimes, I know this isn't true with you, but it's true with me. Sometimes I'm just my own worst enemy. But that's another sermon. One could argue, when James says, thou shalt love, in James 2:8, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, one could argue that this isn't exclusively the royal law as enunciated by Christ, but this is introduced all the way back in the Old Testament law of Moses. You don't have to turn there, but if I were you, I would make note of Leviticus 19 in your mind. Because I know if you're like me, and I'm doing my personal devotions, and it's time for me to go to Leviticus, I don't get all like happy and fuzzy feelings about that, right? I mean, you're reading Psalm 23, and it's like, oh, that's great. But Leviticus? Do you realize that in Leviticus 19, one of the greatest aspects of the law is introduced for the, I guess, the first time, enunciated so clearly? Listen to this. It's Leviticus 19:17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Okay, I'm done. You just drive I-4 at rush hour in the morning, and you're done. Verse 17 will convict you, right? Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor. I am as thyself. I am the Lord. I love how he punctuates that. Love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, by the way, I am the Lord. That should just strike almost, I don't know, maybe not fear, but it should strike a respect in us. He continues, verse 34. But the now I want you to take note of this, because in just a moment we're going to look at the other side of this, a loophole, what one thinks is a loophole. But he says, but the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you. The stranger is like your countrymen. Thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Don't forget that. Because we're always looking for a loop. Who is my brother? Where's the loophole in this? He says, you are strangers, so the stranger shall be, you shall love him as thyself. This royal law, the law of love, as James and Paul and apparently Moses argue in this way, it is, we believe, the central demand of all of God's law. And here it is, Matthew 22, verse 35. One of the Pharisees, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. He didn't ask him for the second, but Jesus gave it to him anyway. He said, what's the first commandment? Jesus said, I'll give you one, but I'll give you, here's one for free. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and prophets. Think of the XY sort of continuum here, because what you have is the love of God, right, is one of your axes, right? And then you love of your neighbor, and oftentimes theologians will talk about the two tables of the Ten Commandments. One table is directed between our relationship with God, and the other table is directed at our relationship with others. And this is how God has constructed his law. Jesus makes this a requirement of the New Testament. In John 13 and in John 15, he says three times, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love another. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. These things I command you, that you love one another." How many commandments? 10 commandments, Pastor Farley? No, actually, there are 11 commandments. Because Jesus gave us a command, not really 11, because all of the 10 commandments we've already seen are packed into that one command. Love one another. So remember James's argument. If you have respective persons, partiality, preferential treatment, favoritism, prejudice, inequity, whatever synonym you want to use, it's all the same thing. You are transgressing the law of God. In one sense, according to James's context, this is as simple as recognizing the difference between humility and pride. That's the central to his argument here. The proud man, the rich man, the humble man, the poor man. Yet now, James is raising the issue to make it a gross violation of the law of love. See, James, he's not just wavering in his argument. He's actually building it up, and he's making it tougher and tougher for us to get away from it. In Luke 14, I love this because this is, your actions speak about how we think and how we live. In Luke 14, Jesus is teaching, and he says this, Luke 14:11, "Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or supper," listen, "call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors." Don't call the people that love your football team. Don't call the friends that are like you, that you went to school with, that are alumni of your association, that are in your club, that are in your... Don't call your friends... He says, "lest they also bid thee again and recompense be made to thee." Verse 13, "but when thou makest a feast," this is what he says, "you call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee." You see, this is the problem with this sin of respective persons. I'm always looking for a payback. What can I do for this important person? Because they're going to do something for me. I invite the poor guy, and guess what? What shines through is the fact, I just want to know you. You know what? I have a rule that when I visit a person's house, and when I go to their house, 9 times out of 10, the person will say, "Can I get you a drink of water?" I will always say no. And it's a small thing. We talk about the small things. But I never, ever want anyone to ever think that I went there to get something. I don't want anything. I want to give to you as a servant of God. And that's how we should all be. I'm here for you. I'm here because I want to be here. Folks, I know you say, "Pastor Farley, you're a pastor. You get paid to be here." I know I do get paid to be here because I'm in vocational ministry. I got news for you. Before I got paid to be here, I was already here. So only since 2004 have I gotten paid. All before that, in the two other churches I served as a deacon and a pastor in and taught Sunday school in since I got saved. Teaching Sunday school since 1990. I have no idea why they put me in a Sunday school class as a brand new Christian, but that's a different story. But I'm here and I do this because I love God's people. I actually truly do. And so here he says, you invite these people, they can't pay anything back. And he says in verse 14, Luke 14:14, "and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." Love isn't motivated by a selfish desire for advantage. Love expects nothing in return. Verse 9, but if you have respect of persons. Now, remember, this is in a judgment context. So we could say discernment, but judgment, whether formal or whether informal. This is the person is making decisions here. If you have respect of persons, you commit sin, and you are convinced, you are convicted of the law as a transgressor. He's saying that our actions in this matter are evidence of our guilt. Look at the positive example of Jesus. I love this because it doesn't use the terminology, but it captures the idea. In Mark 12, when they were come, they said to Jesus, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but you teach the way of God in truth. Isn't that great? Jesus was not impressed with this outward appearance of the proud and the rich and the wonderful. In fact, when he went before Herod and Herod was talking to him and trying to dress him down, Jesus never spoke a word to him. By contrast, look at the false teachers who are exposed by Jude, the little epistle of Jude right before Revelation in Jude 16. It speaks of false teachers, calls them murmurers, complainers, walking in their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words. Listen, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. It's a really fancy way of saying they regularly are respecters of persons. The evidence is plain to see from God's perspective. God sees how we treat others. In fact, he says it, 1 Samuel 2:3, talk no more exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Our actions are weighed before the Lord. James goes on to make the point that we cannot overlook this legal breach of love. Look at verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. We don't often think that there are degrees of sins. We often think that there are degrees of sins, like some sins are worse than others. But they really aren't. What's worse, gossip or marital infidelity? Lying or homosexuality? Wrath or hypocrisy? Can we place each of these on a scale and conclude which we can live with and which that we should publicly condemn? Yes, we should understand that there are degrees of consequences of sin. That is true. But there are not degrees of sins. And John, 1 John 3, he says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Plain and simple. Putting all this together forces us to conclude that all sin, technically, biblically, is the same. The point here that James is making is that although the offense of being unloving may seem like small potatoes in the grand scheme of things, right? That there's many more consequential sins. You know, the checkout lady at Walmart's making me mad, and I'm mad at her. Might be cussing her in my brain or something, and I'm just really upset. But hey, at least I haven't robbed a bank, right? I mean, this is how we talk. He says, our unloving, partial treatment of special privileged people in our lives is as egregious a sin as any other that is condemned in God's law. Look at verse 11. He structures this just like Paul does in Romans 13. He mentions adultery and killing. And he says, if you do these, you become a transgressor of the law. You know, the law is clearly negative in all these things, including being a respecter of persons, which is a breach of the royal law. And further, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus takes it up a notch and he says, love your enemies and do good to them that hate you. So he actually takes it up a notch and says this is more of a problem than we realize. James isn't making that particular point, but it is fair to mention here because look at verse number 13. He starts to bring up the idea of mercy. Now, this seems to be where James is taking us. His focus is right here on verse 13, and I don't want you to miss this. Rather than just warn us not to be unloving, that would be, at this point, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? Don't be unloving. But he'll introduce here the mercy of God into the discussion. We might say it this way. We want to condemn our enemies, but God wants us to show mercy to our enemies. This is how love works. And I know, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm saying this is how the royal law works. God's mercy is one of the greatest expressions of the glory of God. And that particular idea is now where James takes us in a statement that should make us all blush with shame. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. His focus is on that one who has shown no mercy. This may be the ultimate negative commentary on preferential treatment toward others. He that hath showed no mercy. Why? Because he is preferential. He has no mercy on the poor and the uninfluential. The first part of verse 13 speaks of God's ultimate judgment on unmerciful sinners. In the context, remember, he's probably saying that since the respect of persons is a judgmental position, that it itself will be judged of God. You're judged of God when you judge others. It's almost ironic, isn't it, that he's even making this point now. You know, one commentator said it this way, because favoritism hurts the poor, it is an ungodly mercilessness. Remember, back in verse 8, James quotes the Old Testament and the New Testament law of love. We need to remember that as we speak of mercy, that Jesus has already connected these things together. Remember the loophole I mentioned? Well, this happened when in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus is talking about thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul and thy strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And, you know, he's talking about that. So we're used to hearing that. Then that guy stands up. You know, that guy. Always is there to ask the question. Always throws the curveball. And he said, this man, willing to, verse 29, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Okay, I'm supposed to love my neighbor, but who is this neighbor? What's he looking for? He's looking for a loophole is what he's looking for. Because he knows Leviticus. This individual would know very well the Old Testament law. And he knows that in the law, God talks quite a bit about countrymen. You know, my neighbor is a fellow Jewish person, and there's supposed to be this relationship that we have in the nation of Israel. But you heard me read that. God's pretty clear in that section. So he's not thinking about the whole law. He's just thinking about that section he wants to think about. And Jesus said, in answering, he said, a certain man went from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. You know the story. He got beat up. Two men saw him on the road. Passed right by, one on one side, one on the other side. They were his countrymen, and they showed no mercy. And who came along? You know who came along? A guy who maybe all three of them would have looked at, and he would have been the poor guy. He would have been the guy that they would have not had preferential treatment for. He is the Samaritan. He would have been rejected by all of them. But what did he do? Well, it says here, after he tells the story, Jesus asked the question, which now of these three thinkest thou was a neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Remember the story. The Samaritan picked him up, put him on his animal, took him to a hotel, gave the guy a blank check, and said, I'm going to come back on my way back to check on him. He loved him. And he says, who is his neighbor? And the man said, he couldn't say anything else. There's only one answer to this. He that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do thou likewise. And folks, I am constrained by the scriptures. I am to say that very thing to you and to myself. We are to go and do likewise. To who? The Samaritans. Oh, you mean them? Whoever them is, right? You mean people that like Florida State? People who root for the Georgia Bulldogs? Yeah, even them. You're supposed to love them too. So in James's context, to love is to show mercy and to practice impartiality. We get the lesson from a Samaritan. Our God is merciful, and therefore we should reflect that mercy, even in a social context, unconditionally upon others, without partiality. In Proverbs 14 it says, he that oppresseth the poor reproaches his maker, but he that honoreth God has mercy on the poor. So James, what he does, by the time he gets to verse 13, he builds this up so high that he makes it an issue of the mercy of God. And are we willing to do that? Now, remember, God's mercy does not suffer. God's holiness and God's mercy or God's love, they don't cancel each other out. In other words, God doesn't show mercy at the expense of his holiness. So we're not talking that we have to slide on either one of these. Sometimes what happens is we show mercy to people and we say, well, I'm not going to judge. You see how this goes? And we take God's law and we throw it out the window and we say, well, no holes barred, anything goes. I'm just going to love this person. That's actually not how it works. You can love people, listen to me, you can love people and disagree with them at the same time. Did you know that? You can have a loving, healthy relationship with people and look them in the face and say, what you're doing is wrong. And if they choose to reject the righteousness of God that's flowing through you, then that's their choice. Now, we already talked last time about this idea of sometimes needing to divide. That's something that you have to pray to God about, and we already covered that. But what's being accentuated here, without anything else being given up, is that we are to take this mercy of God and bring it to the world. How does it come? One way, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. See, God doesn't forgive you and I just blanketly. You know, I think I'll just forgive the world and write it all off. You know, like you go through bankruptcy and all the debt is written off, and that's a real thing, and there may be a need for that, but that's not what God does. Because this sin was paid for. And because his mercy is founded upon the payment of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And because of that payment, because of what Jesus did, because of his work, God can then freely go out to the world and offer his mercy to all who will receive the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the basis of it. And that's the focus of this section of James. Amen? Well, I think I'm going to ask George and Amanda to come. If you were paying attention, there was an invitation in that. Have you received the mercy of God through the cross? Do you show partiality? Folks, we're all to some degree guilty of this. We have to allow the scriptures to show us who we are so that we can work with the Holy Spirit to grow and to be more like Christ. Amen?